This is Precepts Audio Message PA 247, Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we had discussed that Paul here starts to talk because the Thessalonians were now facing persecution. In Hebrews, they had not yet faced persecution unto blood. None of them had yet died. But by the time we get to 1 Thessalonians, some of them had been martyred for their faith. And this was causing other believers some concern, because they were aware that they had entered God's kingdom when they believed in Jesus Christ. And that as long as they remained as good upstanding members of that kingdom, they were not expecting to grow old and die or get ill and die. They knew that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had set them free from the law of sin and death. And yet some were being martyred. And just like Stephen back in Acts chapter 7 and 8, they were not raised back to life. So this was causing them to wonder, what's going to happen to these who have died out of God's kingdom and not been raised? And so Paul offers them comfort here. And we see that in verse 13. He says, "For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who have been put to repose, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no expectation." We talked about that these were not people who died a natural death, because the believers, those that entered God's kingdom, weren't dying a natural death in the Acts period, but these had been put to repose. They were martyrs. Now, he doesn't tell them not to sorrow, like some people foolishly try to do today. They try to throw a party when someone dies because they've gone off to heaven rather than sorrowing. And usually that's more denial than anything else, and it ends up being worse for them later because they should have been sorrowing. But he doesn't say you shouldn't sorrow, but you shouldn't sorrow as those who have no expectation. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God lead forth with him." And we talked about the fact that this word "lead forth," it's the Greek word ago. It means to lead. But we see various examples in the New Testament where the one who is led forth is basically presented. Like when Barnabas presented Paul before the apostles. They weren't believing he was really a believer in Acts chapter 9, but Barnabas presented him to them and explained to them that he really was a genuine believer. Or when Pilate led forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and he presented him before his enemies. So Jesus Christ is someday going to be led forth by God. He's going to be presented to the world, and the world is going to know who and what he is. That's the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." That is, he is going to shine forth. God is going to manifest who and what he is. 1 Corinthians 1:7, "They were eagerly waiting for the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the same time when God is unveils Jesus Christ to the world, when he shines forth, when he leads him forth, and he's presented to the world. Well, he says, those who sleep in Jesus. And that doesn't just mean dying as a believer. That means they actually sleep because of Jesus. And when we die, when we fall asleep and die, that'll be death in Adam. But these slept in Jesus because they died a martyr's death. He says they'll be presented along with Christ. And I don't think they'll be presented while they're still dead. They'll be presented alive. And I believe that that takes place at the start of God's kingdom. God presents Jesus Christ to the world. Then we come to verse 15, where he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord will not go before them which are asleep." And I believe this, "For this we say unto you," that marks a change, a jump. And we saw in Luke how a jump is made in the middle of a verse. And Christ divides that verse down the middle. And here I believe there's a similar jump. Where in verse 14, we were talking about the beginning of the kingdom of God. In verse 15, we're talking about hundreds of years later at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to earth to be personally present for 1,000 years. And Paul jumps to this time. And he says, we're saying this unto you by the word of the Lord. The Lord is inspiring this. Well, of course, he's inspiring the whole book that Paul is writing. But here he's emphasizing it, that this is the word of the Lord. He says that we who are alive and remain, so those who are alive and remaining at the parousia of the Lord, and Paul will be among that number, and so will Silas and Timothy, but they will not go before, they will not be preferred before those who are asleep, those who are dead at that time. So now this is a different set of martyrs. This is not the same set of martyrs we're talking about in the Acts period, but these are people who will have been martyred in the tribulation period. And what happens to those who are martyred in the tribulation? Well, they're not left dead. They don't miss the parousia of Jesus Christ because they're dead. No, those who are alive and remain when the parousia begins aren't going to be preferred before those who are asleep, aren't going to go before them. So the point is, he's comparing this set of martyrs to the current Acts period martyrs. And he's showing God is going to take care of these martyrs. He's not going to leave them dead and have them miss the parousia. So he's not going to leave your fellow Thessalonians dead and have them miss the leading forth of Jesus Christ either. So that's as far as we got, verse 16. To the end, we'll continue. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here he describes the events that are going to take place at the very start of the parousia of Jesus Christ. Now, just because he's describing the start of it doesn't mean that the parousia actually means the coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's how our King James translators have tended to translate parousia as coming. And that's because those who translated the King James Version, they're part of the Church of England. And the Church of England's very simplistic eschatological view, their view of future events, was basically that Christ is going to come back, he's going to snatch all the believers off to heaven, he's going to send all the unbelievers down to hell, and then he's going to destroy the earth. And that was their view of future events, which is a very silly and unbiblical view of future events. But they translated some things in the New Testament to try to fit with that. They didn't believe in any parousia of Jesus Christ, where he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, so they translated this word parousia by coming. But there's no doubt about it, this is describing what we call the second coming, when Christ comes to earth for 1,000 years. It is describing that, but it's just describing the start of the parousia. That doesn't mean that the second coming is the parousia. So what's going to happen when the Lord comes to earth to reign for 1,000 years is that he is going to descend from heaven with a shout. So he's going to give a shout. Now that's going to be very different from the start of the kingdom of God. Because, you know, when the kingdom starts, you're not going to hear his voice in the streets. He's going to send forth judgment to victory, but it's not going to be with shouting. But at his second coming, he shouts. But it might not be his shout, because it says with the voice of the archangel. So it might actually be the archangel's shout and not his shout. And either that, or it's he and the archangel shout. Now this word archangel only occurs twice in Scripture. Once is here, and the other time is in Jude in verse 9. Jude, of course, only has one chapter. In Jude verse 9 it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So it calls Michael the archangel. And arch basically means the leader. The first one, the chief angel. And apparently that's Michael. Of course, there's only two angels in the Bible that we know their names. One is Michael and the other is Gabriel. But Michael is called the archangel. He's the leading angel. So he shouts and gives his voice at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says he also comes with the trump or the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. Now it's very interesting because if we compare this to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, in Matthew chapter 4, and is describing the parousia of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And again, that's the parousia. His parousia is going to be like lightning shines from the east to the west. And this could be speaking of the dawn. If we imagine the dawn breaking over, the sun breaks over the mountains, and as soon as it breaks over the mountains, the light spreads all across the plain. Because, of course, the mountains have been the only thing holding the light back. And it goes from the east to the west, from at least to the next set of mountains. And that's the way it's going to be with the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to break forth and it's going to shine. It's going to shine all the way. It's going to shine out from the east to the west. It's not going to be a secret thing. But then in verse 31, it describes it. It says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So it says that at his parousia, at the start of his parousia, he's going to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So it calls it the parousia and it mentions a trumpet. So I believe that this is the same trumpet. Now some have tried to take 1 Thessalonians 4 and they take that convenient translation of parousia by coming. They try to make it that first Christ comes for his church, and that's 7 years earlier before the tribulation period, and then later he comes with his church after seven years. He comes to earth to reign. So they try to make two different comings. The problem is the word parousia doesn't mean coming. It means personal presence, personal official presence. And the Lord popping into the air, snatching a bunch of people off the earth, and then taking them off to heaven is not a parousia. You might stretch it into a coming, but you can't make it a parousia. So this parousia is the very same one in Matthew 24. It's when the Lord is descending to reign for 1,000 years. And he comes with the trumpet of God. So Matthew 24 clearly shows that this is at what we call the second coming of Christ. There aren't two second comings. There's only one. And that's when he's coming to reign for 1,000 years. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory." Now this describes a resurrection, and there's also a trumpet involved. But the question is this the same resurrection? Because if this is the same resurrection, then we have no room for a premillennial kingdom of God in which we might take place. Why? Because this resurrection clearly states that this is the resurrection where the corruptible puts on incorruption, and the mortal puts on immortality. This is the resurrection where we're changed. And so if this is the resurrection of Christ's second coming, then that would have to be our resurrection. Some try to say it is. It's the same thing because there's a trumpet in both. And they even go so far as to say it's the last trumpet. And so they'll connect that last trumpet with the seventh trumpet of Revelation. It says, well, there's only one series of trumpets that we know of, and that's the series in Revelation. So the last trumpet must be the seventh trumpet of Revelation, and that's the trumpet when Christ comes back. Well, that might sound kind of like a good argument, but the fact is that the word last here, well, it can mean last in a series. It only means that when a series is in the context. If you have a series of things in the context, then last could mean the last one of that series. But there is no series of trumpets in the context here in 1 Corinthians. So there's no reason to tie this in with Revelation, and there's no evidence that Revelation had even been written when 1 Corinthians was written. It may have been. But there's no reason to take that and read it into here. And the fact is that in Revelation, the seventh angel sounding a trumpet, that's never called the last trumpet in Revelation. If it was, maybe there would be an argument, but it's not called the last trumpet. It's just said that the seventh angel sounded. It doesn't even call it the seventh trumpet, for that matter. It just says the seventh angel sounded. So that, saying that that proves it, the last trumpet means it must be the seventh trumpet of Revelation. Well, I don't think it proves it at all. Now, the fact is that this word last is the same word used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. When it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," and so forth. Well, this calls the days of the kingdom of God the last days. Now, does that mean that these are the last days in a series? Well, days are in series, but I don't think that this means the last in a series. For one thing, there are days that follow the kingdom of God. Not that I think the kingdom of God ever ends in time, but this period, called the last days, is a specific period I think does come to an end. It's not the last days ever. But here I believe it means the resulting days, the days that resulted from all God's work. It's the same as the Hebrew word akarith in the Old Testament, where it means last is in the result of a thing. And that there's also the case where Christ speaks of the demon cast out of the man. When the demon can't find anywhere else to dwell, it decides to return to the man he was in before, and he finds the man his old home is all swept and ready for him. So he goes and finds 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter into that man, and he says the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, there clearly that word last means the resulting state of that man. It doesn't mean it's the last state he'll ever be in, although it could be. But being demon-possessed wasn't the first state he was ever in either. That was the former and the resulting. First means former, and last means resulting in that case. So I believe it's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. This doesn't mean the last trumpet of the series in Revelation. This means the resulting trumpet. And it's the trumpet that Christ blows as a result of the fact that he has now done everything necessary to bring in his kingdom, and he's bringing in his kingdom. So I believe that this trumpet takes place at the beginning of the kingdom. Now, what those who believe in the rapture have done is that they take 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, they mash them together to make them all be about the same event. They don't divide 1 Thessalonians 4 between verses 14 and verses 15 to 18. And they mash it into 1 Corinthians 15. And what they do is they make this change that's said to take place at the twinkling of an eye. They carry that over to 1 Thessalonians. They make the catching up into the air to take place in the twinkling of an eye. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't say that the catching up into the air takes place in the twinkling of an eye. It's just a change from the mortal to the immortal, from the corruptible to the incorruptible that takes place in the twinkling of an eye. You don't stand there and watch someone's wrinkles smooth out and their gray hair slowly disappear and so forth. No, they're instantaneously, between one snapshot of your eyes and the next, they're changed from their old bodies to their new bodies. And you don't see them slowly altered. It's an instantaneous change. But they're not instantaneously caught up into the air. But they mash these together and they make them the same thing. Well, I don't think they're the same thing. I think 1 Corinthians 15 is a different event that takes place at the start of the kingdom. And by 1 Thessalonians 4, there's already been 15 through 18, there's already been a resurrection, and Paul himself has already been raised and is alive and remaining. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he's one of the alive and remaining ones, whereas in 1 Corinthians 15, well, he's going to be one of the ones who's dead, because he's dead right now, and he's going to be dead and raised, and his mortal will put on immortality, and his corruptible will put on incorruption. So these are two different resurrections. And 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the same resurrection as 1 Thessalonians 4:14. 1 Thessalonians 15 through 18 takes place hundreds of years later at the Parousia. So it is with the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now this trumpet might be the seventh trumpet. Probably is. I believe it is the seventh trumpet of Revelation, because the second coming seems to take place at that trumpet. But notice here, it doesn't call it the last trumpet or the seventh trumpet. It just says the trump of God. And we'd have to tie that together with Revelation just because we believe it's the same event. Then it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I believe this phrase, dead in Christ, is the same, basically saying the same thing as those who sleep in Jesus, back in verse 14. That is, those who sleep in Jesus, they slept because they were martyrs for Jesus' sake. These who are dead in Christ are dead because they're martyrs for Jesus' sake. When I die, I'll be dead in Adam. If I was martyred, you could say I was dead in Christ. And of course, there have been people martyred in our day. They sleep in Jesus. They died in Christ. But if I die of old age, or if I die of an accident, or if I die of some illness, well, that will be me dying in Adam, not dying in Christ. So these are the martyrs of the tribulation period. Because in the tribulation, there will be people who will be dying for Christ's sake. They'll be put to death for their stand for Christ. And these will not miss the parousia, because when it happens, the dead in Christ shall rise first, before the catching up. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So Paul says, then we which are alive and remain. Now, in Greek, that word we is emphasized. Because you could just put, in Greek, you don't have to put the pronouns like that. You can just imply them in the verb. So when you actually put a pronoun, it's emphatic. So the pronoun is there, so that means it's emphatic. We, the alive and remaining ones, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So it's like Paul is underlining that we, which would be indicating that he expects to be among the alive and remaining ones. And this sort of thing is what leads some people to claim that Paul and the apostles were mistaken. They thought Jesus Christ is coming back in their lifetime. What those people don't understand is that the Bible authors believed in resurrection. And the fact is, when you're raised from the dead, you're alive. And when you're raised from the dead, that is in your lifetime. And many of these passages where the passage seems to be talking to these people and saying these things will happen to them, and yet they're long dead. Well, the fact is, these things will happen to them because they'll have been raised from the dead. And I believe that Paul will have been raised from the dead and will be alive and remaining when the parousia of Jesus Christ takes place. He will have been raised at the start of the kingdom to take his place in the kingdom, along with all the rest of us who are in Christ. And he apparently will be one of those, not one of those who is martyred in the tribulation period. He will be alive and remaining at the parousia of Christ. So he emphasizes that we, and I think that included in that would be Silas and Timothy as co-authors as well, that they will be alive, no doubt maintaining a testimony for Christ throughout the difficult tribulation period. They will be alive and remaining. They won't be dead. They won't be martyred at that time. And yet then they are caught up together with them in the clouds. So those dead in Christ, those martyrs, are caught up. And the living ones, the living members of Christ's ecclesia, will be caught up with them in the clouds. Now, that probably means clouds of moisture, of water vapor in the sky, although the fact is that Christ is also described as being among clouds of angels. And certainly when people are caught up to meet him, he would be surrounded by people. It would be like a cloud around him. So whether or not this actually means clouds of precipitation or not, they're caught up to meet him, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, of course, this word meet, the way it is commonly interpreted, is that they go up to meet the Lord in the air, and then he carries them off to heaven. That's the idea of the rapture. And so shall we ever be with the Lord means we'll be in heaven forever with the Lord. Of course, they ignore the fact that the Lord is supposedly coming to earth 7 years later. And like I've said, some people tell it, you think they're sitting around earth saying, oh, if only Christ would come back so we could come and rapture us away so we could be with him. So we're on here earth wishing, oh, if only we could be raptured to be with the Lord in heaven. When he raptures them, they go off to heaven. They're with him for 7 years. He says, bye, guys. See ya. I'm heading off to earth. Goes down to earth for 1,000 years. And so you're spending 1,000 years up in heaven saying, man, I wish I was on earth so I could be with Christ. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But that's what some people teach. Of course, other people teach, well, we'll go off to be with him for 7 years and then we'll come to earth for the millennium. Well, what was the point of us going off to heaven for 7 years? Of course, he could catch people off to heaven for a time and then bring them back to earth. But there's just a whole lot of confusion about this. A whole lot of confusion. But the fact is that this word meet occurs only 4 times. And if we would examine those, we could see what the word means. The first 2 times are in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now what this was is that it was a tradition, a custom that the bridegroom was off. He was off getting married. And he was awaited back at home by the servants. And they were to wait up for him when he would come back home. And when they're waiting. And when he comes, they meet him and they accompany him back into the house. And so they're going out to meet him. And the idea of meeting him there is to meet him partway on his journey and then accompany him back the rest of the way. It says, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. There the same word is again. So what did they do? Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So notice, those who met him while he was coming, and they accompanied him on the remainder of his journey. When they met him, he didn't turn around 180 degrees and then go off somewhere else with him. They met him to accompany him on the final stage of his journey. So this word meet there has to do with meeting someone while they're partway on a journey and accompanying them the rest of the way. Acts chapter 28 and verse 15 is the third occurrence of the word. In verse 14, that Paul and his company came to Puteoli, and it says, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns. And remember, an old English tavern was just an inn. Just inns didn't used to allow them to sell alcohol. And then at some point they changed that and allowed them to sell alcohol at the inns. And then for somehow the word tavern got switched from meaning to an inn to meaning a place where they sell alcohol. But the word really means an inn, not a place where you sell alcohol. Anyway, that's a sidetrack. They met him at a PE forum in the three taverns, the three inns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, so what did these brethren do? They came and met Paul at the PE forum, and they met him at the three taverns, the three inns. And they accompanied him back to Rome. So their meeting him was meeting him partway on the journey and then accompanying him the rest of the way. So this word meet, in all three of its other occurrences, means to meet someone partway on a journey and accompany him the rest of the way. So when they meet the Lord in the air, the Lord doesn't pop down into the clouds. They're caught up to meet him. Then he turns around and heads back to heaven. They are caught up to meet him and accompanying him on the remainder of his journey to earth. So the purpose of their being caught up to meet him in the air is to accompany him the rest of the way on the journey. And that was a way of honoring the one arriving. At the marriage, that was a way of honoring the bridegroom. Now, of course, the virgins who accompanied him got honor as well. And the virgins who were foolish and didn't have enough oil, they lost the honor. Of course, those who accompanied Paul, that honored Paul, but it was also to their honor that they went out to meet the apostle, that they were that excited, that eager for the visit of the apostle. And the same thing is true, I believe, of this. This is the Lord's honor guard as he comes back to earth. And they're caught up to meet him, to honor him as he comes. But I believe that it is also a great honor to them to be those chosen by God to be caught up into the air to meet him. Now notice here that there's nothing about them being caught up in the twinkling of an eye. Like I said, that is an unholy mishmash of two passages that makes it a catching up in the twinkling of an eye. It doesn't say anything about that. I don't imagine they'd be caught up any faster than the Lord went up when he was drawn up into heaven. I don't think he went rocketing up. I don't think his face was flapping around from the G-forces like when you see pictures of people in rockets taking off. I think he was floating up majestically into the sky. I don't think he was flapping, and I don't think he was catching on fire from the friction. I think he was going up into the air kind of like when you let go of one of those helium balloons and it floats up and up. And I think that'll be how these people will go up. They won't go rocketing up. They won't blink up there in the twinkling of an eye. They'll be caught up to meet him. And why in the world would they be in such a hurry? People talk about cars crashing and planes crashing and stuff because people are being caught out of them. Well, I suppose if you're in a car, you'd pull over to the side of the road and get out. If you're in a building, I don't think you go rocketing through the ceiling. Maybe you walk over, open the window, and jump out. So this idea that it's in such a hurry, well, this is just all men's wild imaginations running away with him, trying to turn it into a secret rapture, making up with a bunch of fantasies that turns God's orderly events into a chaos. But there's no chaos here. This is a honorable thing to be caught up into the air to meet him and accompany him back to earth. It's honor both to the Lord, because there's an honor guard to accompany him back, and it's an honor to them to be chosen. Now the question is, might we be among this number who's caught up? And my answer to that is, I have no idea. Certainly the Acts period believers will be among those, because that's who Paul is talking to here. Paul believes he's among those. Of course, he's among the Acts period company at this point. I think later he jumped companies into our company because he desired to do that. But if his words here are still true, he'd be one of those caught up. That would mean that we could be as well. The fact is, I just don't know. Now, I don't think that those who are caught up necessarily all clump together to the Lord. It could be that wherever you are on earth, and of course, up is different where you are on the earth. If you're in China, up is a different direction than if you're in Australia, is a different direction than if you're in America, is a different direction than if you're in Europe. If you're in the northern hemisphere, it's different than if you're in the southern, and so forth. But it could be just caught up upward wherever you are, even if the Lord is nowhere near you, and then come back down. It doesn't have to mean you actually come together to him in a clump, but just a matter of honoring him by being caught up and then coming down. It could happen wherever you are. But if it was just Israelites, and it was just in and around Israel, then we could see them all being kind of clumped together. So I don't know exactly how it's going to work, and I don't know if we might be a part of it or not. A lot of these things, when it's initially spoken, it's spoken of Israel, and we don't know exactly how we fit into these things. I believe we'll be there. Whether we fit into them or not is hard to say. But he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's not because they're caught off to heaven to be with him forever there. That's because the Lord is coming to earth. And he is going to be with his ecclesia from then on. They're not going to be separated again. He and his ecclesia will be together. Wherever he goes, they will go. So verse 18, he closes it out and he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And that comfort, that's the word parakaleo, related to that word paraclete, which speaks of the one who comes alongside another to help and offer comfort and encouragement. So he says, comfort one another with these words. Now, there is a twofold comfort here. Number one, we have the comfort of verse 14, that those who sleep in Jesus, these expiated martyrs, the very ones that they were worried about, because they had been put to sleep, they've been put to repose, those very ones are going to be led forth and presented with Jesus Christ at the beginning of God's kingdom. And then the second word of comfort is reminding them of the martyrs in the tribulation. But those martyrs in the tribulation are not going to be forgotten about. They're not going to be left out of the parousia. They're going to be caught up to meet the Lord, just like those alive. They'll be raised from the dead to do that. And those who are alive and remaining will be alive to do it. But the martyrs will not be forgotten. So if the tribulation period of martyrs are not forgotten, well, then you wouldn't expect the Acts period martyrs to be forgotten either. So he says, comfort one another with these words. God is not going to forget your dead martyred loved ones. So that's a very different passage, I think, when we rightly interpret it, when we rightly understand it, than the way those who believe in the so-called pre-tribulation rapture would make it out to be. Like I said, they mash two things, the start of the kingdom and the start of the parousia together, mash two different passages together, come up with a lot of fantastic ideas, and make it the way the church is caught off to heaven. Of course, then they turn around and deny that and say they're going to heaven the moment they die. So they don't know what they believe. They're confused. They oppose themselves and their own doctrine. But that is not what this is talking about. This is talking about two different things between 14 and 15. 14 is talking about the start of the kingdom. 15 through 17 about the parousia. But it's all to comfort them regarding the martyr dead in Thessalonica. Well, of course, we can comfort ourselves too, that our loved ones who are dead will be raised, and they will appear when Jesus Christ appears. They will appear too, like Colossians 3:4 tells us. Now, I can't help but think here how different the comfort most people try to get at death is than what Paul mentions here. Even those who claim to be Pauline, when I hear them, the comfort of the author of death is that, oh, our loved one's in heaven right now. Well, that's not how Paul said to comfort yourself. I comfort myself and my loved ones in heaven with Jesus. You know, meeting with his dead wife, or meeting with her dead husband, or meeting with her dead parents, and meeting with those who've gone on before. That's not how Paul says to comfort yourself. Or other people say, well, it must have been their time. God took them. He must have had a reason. Well, that's not how Paul said to comfort yourself either. And oftentimes you can tell what a person thinks comfort in death is, because they'll tell you. They'll say, man, I'm so sorry about your loss. They say, oh, I know it's pretty tough, but... And then they'll tell you what they're comforting themselves with. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, but I believe that those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that's how they're comforting themselves. And yet that's what we need to comfort ourselves with. We need to comfort ourselves with the resurrection. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians to do, and I think that's what we should do. Not with it was their time, and not with they're in heaven right now, but with the resurrection. Chapter 5. So verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So he speaks of the times and the seasons. And he says, you don't need for me to write to you about the times and seasons. Now, why was that? Well, because I think they already had a clear idea of the outline of the times and seasons. Now, we don't necessarily do that. Now, we can study it out from Scripture And these Thessalonians had studied it out. No doubt Paul had made it clear to them when he was among them, the times and the seasons, when he had proclaimed to them the kingdom of God. And that was ever Paul's message. Wherever he went, he proclaimed to them the kingdom of God and the things concerning Jesus Christ, as we see him do it in Rome in Acts chapter 28. So I think when he proclaimed to them the kingdom of God, he also told them the times and the seasons. So he says, you don't need for me to write to you and explain to you all the times and seasons, explain to you when the leading forth of Jesus Christ is, explain to you when the parousia of Christ is, because you already know all that. You have the outline down, you know the times and the seasons, and which time follows which time, and which season follows which season. Well, I wish believers today knew all that, but they don't. But the Thessalonians, anyway, knew it, and they didn't need him to write them that. So they would know where to fit verse 14. They know where to fit verses 15 through 17. So verse 2, he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So he says, "For yourselves know perfectly," but that word means more properly, exactly or accurately. You already know accurately the times and the seasons. You already know accurately about the day of the Lord. So this brings up the matter of the days and the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Well, understand that even in English that we use it, so that sometimes we use the word day. Of course, we know the difference between day and night, and we know what a 24-hour day is. But the fact is that a day can also refer to a period of time in which a person is present, or a period of time in which a thing is prominent. And that can be called that person's day, or it can be called that thing's day. For example, we could say that Bill Clinton had his day as president. Well, he wasn't president for a day, he was president for 8 years. But that was the period of time when he was the president. We could say that we live in the day of social media. That's something fairly recent, the idea of social media. We live in the day of information technology. We live in the day of the automobile. And we're talking about these things are prominent. Of course, there was a day when people got around in horse and buggy. But we're not in those days anymore. We're in the day of the automobile. There was a day when there was no such thing as information technology, but now we have information technology. There was no such thing as social media. Well, I guess it was called a letter. You'd write it, you put it in an envelope, you'd mail it. And now we've got social media. So these are these things' days, or a person's days. And when Scripture talks about days, it talks about four different days. And the first one it talks about, which I believe is the one currently present, is the day of man. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, you're not going to find it in the King James Version, or probably in most modern English versions, because they translate this day away, which is very easy to do since it only occurs in one passage. But 1 Corinthians 4, 3, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self." But that word judgment is actually the word day. It means very little to me if I'm judged by man's day. And the fact is that man's day has its standards and its judgments when man is predominant. And man's day might judge those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, might set us in order as being quacks or being zealots or not going along with popular culture or however they might judge us. But Paul says, means very little to me to be judged by you, Corinthians, or to be judged by man's day. He says, I don't even judge myself. I don't even try to set myself in order. And he certainly didn't. He was set in order by God as God's apostle. He wasn't setting himself in order. So we live in man's day, and I believe that this is the day when man is predominant. Now, I don't really know much about the flood, but I certainly know after the flood, when God established human governments through giving men the right to execute the murderer, that since that time, man has been predominant. and man has ruled himself on earth. And right now, in the dispensation of grace especially, we're being given an unhindered day when, as far as government is concerned. And sometimes before the dispensation of grace, God would step in. But now we pretty much have our unhindered day. That's the day of man. But that day will end someday at God's kingdom. As Isaiah 59:19 says. Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And that refers to the custom of kings when they were lining up their army versus the enemy army. They have their standard bearer go out and plant the standard in the ground, and that meant you can come this far, you can come up to this standard, but if you go any farther, if you pass this standard, you're at war with me. And I believe this day, man's unhindered day ends when the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard and says, enough. Enough. I'm drawing a line in the sand. You cross this line, you're at war with me. Boy, if you go to war with the Spirit of the Lord, you're going to lose. So that will end man's unhindered day when the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard. Now when that happens, I believe that that will begin the day of Christ, the day of Messiah, the Anointed One. Philippians 2 and verse 16 mentions the day of Christ. When Paul says that he is holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So he says, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ. That's why I'm holding forth the word of life. And I believe the day of Christ is a description of the coming kingdom of God, the time when the Messiah is predominant. When Christ is the one God marked out to be the ruler of this world, to be the standard against which everything will be judged in the kingdom of God, that will be the day of Messiah, when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, becomes the standard in the kingdom of God. And that begins from the time when God assumes sovereignty up through the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is the next great day after the day of Christ. Of course, most people, I don't think they have much room for the day of Christ in their theological schemes. But the day of the Lord is next. Now, the day of the Lord has no single event which announces its beginning. But as it says here, it comes like a thief in the night. You don't know exactly when the thief in the night arrives because he sneaks in. It's just the next thing you know, you turn on the light and there he is. Or you hear a noise, you get out of bed and there's the thief. You don't know when he arrived, you don't know how long he's been there, but he's there. He arrived as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord arrives as a thief in the night. There's no big event like the getting out of the ark at the end of the flood, start the day of man, or like God's assumption of sovereignty to start the day of Christ. The day of the Lord, who knows exactly when it starts, comes in like a thief in the night. But I believe that that day is described in Revelation chapter 1, verse through chapter 20, first 20 chapters of Revelation, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think he means that those whole first 20 chapters of Revelation are in the day of the Lord. So it includes the latter part of the tribulation period. It includes the parousia, the thousand-year parousia of Jesus Christ, and the little season at the end of it. That's the day of the Lord. Now you might say, well, what's the difference between the Lord and the Messiah? They're the same person. Well, they are, but in his character as Lord, he's the master. He's the master. And first of all, it starts out with that test, the great test of the tribulation period, to see who will be loyal to Christ as their master and who will revolt against him. And then it continues with the thousand-year reign, where he's on earth. He's not just the standard, the Messiah, the one anointed, the one marked out to be the standard in the kingdom, but he is actually the present master. He's on earth because he's the master of earth, and he is the master, he's the Lord of all. That's the day of the Lord. Then at the end, of course, there is a revolt against the master, but it's quickly put down by fire from heaven. And then all the dead are judged in the little season. Then after that, we have the final day, the day of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12 mentions this. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12, it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the day of God is the day in which everything is remade into a new heavens and new earth. And that, I believe, follows, like you said, the little season follows the thousand-year parousia of Christ. And Revelation chapters 21 and 22 describe the day of God. So we have these days. Now, most people would agree with this, except with the exception of that they leave the day of Christ out of it. They have the very next thing to be the seven-year tribulation period, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ. But the fact is that there are events that must precede the day of the Lord. And those who make the day of the Lord to be next, they don't recognize this. They don't acknowledge it. For one thing, Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, in verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So God is going to send Elijah the prophet, one named Elijah, and he's the very same Elijah the prophet, was perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's going to be sent before the coming of the great and noteworthy day of the Lord, or the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord. So before the day of the Lord comes, Elijah is going to come and do a work of such a magnitude that it would mean that when Christ comes, he doesn't have to smite the earth with a curse. So this is going to be a very significant work that he was going to do, turning people's hearts, changing people's hearts. And I believe that that work takes place in the day of Christ. But if the day of the Lord's next, where's the room for it? People like to make Elijah be one of the two witnesses of Revelation. But those two witnesses come in the day of the Lord, because the entire book of Revelation is in the day of the Lord. They don't come before it. Elijah has to come before the great and noteworthy day of the Lord. Then Christ confirms that in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11. When Jesus answered and said to them, Elias or Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. So the work of Elijah is to restore all things in the kingdom. He's going to restore things. There are many things in Israel that need to be restored, like the priesthood, like the kingly line, like the tribes. How many people today know what tribe they're from, even if they do know they're an Israelite? So Elijah is going to restore all things. He's going to come first. But Acts chapter 2 tells us the second thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord, between now and the day of the Lord. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Of course, it's quoting Joel chapter 2. But Acts 2:17, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and noteworthy day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh before the day of the Lord. I believe that's what happens at the start of the kingdom. The Spirit is poured out on everyone. Now, like I said, that doesn't mean that they all get to remain in the kingdom. But I think God's gifts are given at the start of the kingdom to everyone. It says, on the wicked also, that the Lord our God may dwell among them. They get the gift of health and healing for all illnesses and so forth. They get those gifts at the start of the kingdom, although later they might be cut out of it. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and the sun is turned into darkness, the moon into blood, servants and handmaidens prophesy with the Spirit on them. The young men see visions. The old men dream dreams. All these things happen before the day of the Lord. The kingdom comes before the day of the Lord. It doesn't come with the second coming. It comes before the tribulation, comes before the day of the Lord. So Elijah has to come back. The Spirit has to be poured out on all flesh. And then there's a third thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Where it says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. But that the manuscript evidence is all that should read the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord is at hand. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that word for falling away is the Greek word apostasia, and apostasy. And some people have tried to make it out to be a catching away and be talking about the rapture. But the word doesn't just mean to be caught away and to leave a place, but it also means a moral separation. Those who apostatized from Moses, they didn't just leave Moses, but they turned against him, they rebelled against him. So apostasia, there has to be rebellion against the kingdom first, before the day of the Lord comes. So we know the Spirit has to be poured out on all flesh, Elijah has to come and do a great work, and then there has to be rebellion against the kingdom. That all happens before the day of the Lord comes. So we shouldn't think that the day of the Lord is next. I think the reason most people think that is because all they know about prophecy is from the book of Revelation. They study Revelation and they don't study the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so they think the book of Revelation is all the future events there are in the Bible. They don't realize that there are things before Revelation, before the day of the Lord. So we have to keep the day of the Lord in its proper time and season. It's not next. It's after the day of Christ. It's after the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. It's after Elijah comes and restores all things. And it's after there is then a rebellion against the kingdom. But back in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. It comes unexpectedly. You don't know exactly when it comes. It's just suddenly there, and you didn't even realize it was coming. He says, verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So they're going to say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction, and that means extermination. It's kind of an unusual word. It doesn't occur a whole lot of times, so it means extermination. Sudden extermination will come upon them. As travail upon a woman with a child. She suddenly has a contraction. It seems to come out of nowhere. And that's how this extermination will suddenly come on these people. Suddenly out of nowhere. And they're not going to escape from it. Now there are those who like to say that the tribulation period is about to come on us. For sudden destruction. Well, who in the world is saying peace and safety? Is there anybody in our world today who's saying peace and safety? Is anybody in our governments who are saying peace and safety? They're all talking about the dangers of Russia, and they're all talking about the dangers of the Muslims, and dangers of this and dangers of that. Nobody's saying peace and safety. There are some dreamers who hope maybe someday we'll have peace and safety, but nobody thinks we have it. But in the kingdom, certainly they're going to be saying peace and safety. And then sudden destruction is going to come upon them when the day of the Lord comes. And the beginning of the day of the Lord is about destruction on the Lord's enemies. It's not, the first thing that happens is not blessing upon its people, it's destruction upon his enemies. That's how the day of the Lord starts out. So those who are saying peace and safety, in spite of the fact that they've rebelled against God's government, they're going to experience sudden extermination. And they're not going to know what hit them. It'll be like a thief in the night. Verse 4, he says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So he says, I'm not saying that everyone is going to be overtaken like a thief. I'm not going to say saying that no one is expecting the day of the Lord. Because I think certainly the people who are well-versed in Scripture, who are God's people, and who believe what God has said, when they see the tribulation starting, when they see the testing going on, when they see the revolt starting, they'll know that the day of the Lord is coming, that it's near. When they hear the roars and rumors of wars and the famines and earthquakes in various places and all this, they'll know the day of the Lord is near. So they're not going to be overtaken like a thief. They're not going to be surprised when the day of the Lord comes. But that's because they're not in darkness. Those who have revolted against the kingdom, they'll be in darkness. Because they'll have rejected God, and they'll be imagining in their empty, vain imaginations that their rebellion is actually going to succeed. But he says, you're not those of the darkness. You're all the sons of the light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So that we will not be overtaken like a thief in the night. So that's what he says about the times and the seasons, about the day of the Lord to come. And there's no doubt about it, he is talking about the day of the Lord, because that's when the parousia of Christ takes place in verses 15 through 17. So he's still on that subject, on the day of the Lord, the time right before the parousia takes place. So we're into chapter 5, and I think we're getting close to the end of 1 Thessalonians here, but we're out of time for today, and we'll probably finish up chapter 5 and the book of 1 Thessalonians in our next study. But we'll stop there for now.